Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Rejoice always. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. If I were to ask you to make a list of some of the blessings you have that make your life a positive thing, maybe you'd come up with the beautiful creation, the snow. I mean, I love the snow recently. Maybe you'll talk about your family. Or maybe you talk about the great job you have and the great benefits you have there. Or maybe you talk about the house you have and what a blessing it is to have a home. But when you ask a Christian, why it is he's happy, why he has a smile on his face, why he has joy in his heart, should those be the same answers? Some of those are very well likely could be. But as a Christian, we should have joy that goes beyond this. We should have a joy that overflows definitely in our life, into our worship service. We should have a joy that overflows into every aspect of our being. Now, we're told in the Bible there's a time to weep, a time to moan, and a time to be sad. But as Christians, there is always a time for joy. Always a time for rejoicing. He says, rejoice always. He would write in another place, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Christianity should be a place where we come together as Christians, worship service, with smiles on our face, songs in our hearts, and we should be aware of what a great blessing it is to not only be a Christian, but come together as a Christian. I made a list of six things, and there's many, many, many more, but six things that should hopefully encourage us and remind us of why we as Christians have a special joy in our hearts. Maybe more so than those in the world have. Well, definitely more so than those in the world have. And I want to begin, if you will, turn with me to the book of Leviticus. We're going to be looking at chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. One of the reasons we as Christians have great joy, especially in comparison to those Jews of the Old Testament, is that we are removed from those ordinances which were so burdensome and so hard to handle, and sometimes just, when you read about them, it's just like, I can't believe they had to go through all that stuff. But we as Christians, we no longer have to do some of those things. In Leviticus chapter 16, before we begin reading, we're going to be looking at the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a time where the Israelites would come together and they would beseech God for forgiveness of sins. It began by making an atonement for the sanctuary. They had to make an atonement for the very sanctuary itself. Then they had to make an atonement, the high priest would make an atonement for himself. Then for the people. First Aaron would bring an offering for himself and the other priests. Next he would bring a sin offering for the people. He would have a sin offering, and he'd have also one that he wasn't going to kill. Now the King James Version calls that animal a scapegoat, which we get our phrase, that's where our blame or our guilt goes, right? Our scapegoat. The Hebrew word is Azazel, and what that really means is a little confusing, but more than likely it simply means to send something away. So they would bring in two goats, and one would be killed, and one, the priest, would lay his hands upon the goat's head, and they would send it into the wilderness. And that goat was carrying the sins of the people with him. After this, an atonement had to be made for the Holy of Holies, an atonement then had to be made for the altar itself. Finally, Aaron would dress again in the regular high priest clothes, because he had to be dressed in special clothes on the Day of Atonement. So he would go and he would change out of these clothes and go back to his regular high priest clothes. And then he would offer another sacrifice for himself and the people. With those things in mind, what a great blessing to be a Christian. With those things in mind, let's look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20 and 22. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now let's skip down to verse 26. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And as we keep reading this, you can see that this is all just the Day of Atonement. This was the one day event where the sins were rolled forward, if you will. This had to be done every year. In addition to this, they had other sacrifices, other cleansings they had to go through, other rituals they had to partake in. All these things were part of the Old Testament ordinances that God said you have to do. Turn with me to Hebrews when you have these things in mind. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 27. Let's back up in verse 26. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the other people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Turn to look at chapter 9 in the same book, verse 12, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Jesus Christ, entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. No longer was it necessary for the high priest to offer sacrifices daily. No longer was it necessary to come once a year on behalf of the people and go through the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ offered himself once and for all. And now when we need atonement, when we need forgiveness of sins, if you're a baptized believer, all you need to do is pray to God. What a blessing. That should bring us great joy. We no longer have to go through these things. I don't know about you, but I kind of have a weak stomach. I don't know if I'd want to go through some of these things. Can you imagine the gore that had to go through in this? In Leviticus chapter 16, he said you had to take out the remains and the dung and burn outside of camp. This was part of what they had to do to go through the Old Testament ordinances as God had given them. No longer, underneath Christianity, no longer does it matter where we worship. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well comes to Christ and says, I know you must be a prophet or something. She sees in him something special, so she says, I want to ask you a question. You guys say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We say we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim. Where are we supposed to worship? And what did Jesus Christ tell her? There's going to come a time where you need worship in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, but you worship in spirit and in truth. No longer does location matter, but spirit matters and truth matters. We can worship God anywhere we want, any place we want, any time we want. What a tremendous blessing we have in Christ. With the idea of the Old Testament and the priestly clothes. Thank goodness we don't have to wear priestly clothes anymore. If you read what Aaron had to go through to put on the different garments and different clothing, it was quite an ordeal. And before he did this, he had to clean himself. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm lucky to get a bath, you know, once a week or something. But Aaron had to do this regularly. But I want to read to you regarding a clothes, a little joke that I got here. And with this in mind, the only dress code we have in the New Testament is that we're supposed to be dressed in modest apparel. So he gives us a lot of freedom with our attire. And I want to read to you a little joke I have here. One Sunday morning, an old cowboy entered a church building just before services were to begin. Although the old man and his clothes were spotlessly clean, he wore jeans, a denim shirt, and boots that were very worn and ragged. In his hands, he carried a worn-out old hat and an equally worn-out Bible. The church he entered was in a very upscale and exclusive part of the city. It was the largest and most beautiful church building the old cowboy had ever seen. The people of the congregation were all dressed with expensive clothes and accessories. As the cowboy took his seat, the others moved away from him. No one greeted, spoke to, or welcomed him. They were all appalled at his appearance and did not attempt to hide it. The preacher gave a long sermon about hellfire and brimstone and a stern lecture on how much money the church needed to do God's work. As the old cowboy was leaving the building, the preacher approached him and asked the cowboy to do him a favor. Before you come back in here again, have a talk with God and ask him what he thinks would be appropriate attire for worship. The old cowboy assured the preacher he would. The next Sunday, he showed back up for services, wearing the same ragged jeans, shirt, boots, and hat. Once again, he was completely shunned and ignored. The preacher approached the man and said, "I thought I asked you to speak to God before you came back to our church." "I did," replied the cowboy. "If you spoke to God, what did he tell you the proper attire should be before worshiping in here?" asked the preacher. "Well, sir, God told me he didn't have a clue what I should wear. He's never been here before." What a great blessing we have in Christ. These ordinances, they were so burdensome, they've been taken away from us. Jesus Christ says, "My burden is easy, my yoke is light. The things he puts on us, we can bear." This should bring us joy. Reason number two we should have joy as Christians. And this is not a ranking per se, so don't say, "I can't believe you put this one above that or this above that." No ranking system here. Point number two, removal of sins. What greater reason should we as Christians have for joy than removal of sins? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He, Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Isn't that awesome? That God himself would come and give his own body up so that we would not have to be wounded, so we would not have to be pierced. This is what our God did for us. Does this bring us joy? Does this put a song in your heart? I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to that passage. 1 John chapter 2. Growing up, my dad was a CHP officer, as many of you know. As he retired from that, he went into being a juvenile court traffic judge. Now, I tell you guys stories about how afraid I was of my dad. You know, he was scary, big guy. He spanked with the belt or a willow switch or his hand, none of which was good. His hand was like this big. So, I mean, there was no, "Oh, it's just his hand today." It was like getting beat with a frying pan. So, it was not a good thing to be spanked on my dad. But having said that, those people who ventured into my dad's courtroom have told me that in the courtroom, he was very nice, very approachable, very gentle. And it floored me because I'm like, "Who are you talking about? My dad, he's not approachable. He's scary." But my wife, she actually, before I knew her, was in my dad's courtroom. "You were?" She's saying, "Not me." Now, she was there with her younger brother, who was the one who was in trouble. But when I asked my wife about this, and we found out later that she'd been in my dad's courtroom, she said, "Yeah, he was maybe too lenient, maybe too forgiving. He let people off the hook sometimes. Maybe he should have been a little harder on." And he was very lenient with her little brother, Levi. But I've heard from other friends of mine who've seen my dad in court also the same type of thing. "Wow, he was great." When I heard one of my friends came to me in high school, and he says, "I'm seeing your dad in court tomorrow." I said, "You are in trouble." I said, "Boy, I feel sorry for you." I had no idea. I was very surprised the next day when my friend came to me and said, "Hey, your dad was really nice, and he let me off the hook with only a warning." And I'm sitting here going, "That doesn't happen at home." But in the courtroom, my dad was compassionate. He was forgiving. He wanted people to have a second chance. With that in mind, let's look at 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Let's stop for a second. The Apostle John says, the things I'm writing to you in chapter 1, I'm writing to you to encourage you not to sin. Say, all these things I'm telling you, they're to encourage you to remain steadfast, to rely on the Lord, to not give in to sin. But look at what he says, last part of verse 1. "But," that's a nice word, isn't it? In this case, because we all have sin. So he says, "But, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is a courtroom scene that's here happening. Jesus Christ, the advocate, the Greek word is parakletos, an intercessor, a friend, one who stands beside you in court. It says, who is our advocate? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, can you just imagine the courtroom? You're in court, and you're not on court. You're not in court for a traffic violation. You're in court with your soul, your eternal destination, hanging in the balance. How terrifying must that be? Absolutely terrifying. And in walks your friend, and your friend is Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he comes to you and he says, "Hey, don't worry about it." That's reassuring words coming from Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, he says, I know the judge. I know the judge. Don't worry about it. So a moment later, as you sit there really terrified, I'm sure, the judge walks in. The judge says, hey, son. Hey, dad. This is the courtroom scene that's happening here. This is the courtroom scene that's occurring on your behalf. Jesus Christ, the advocate, our friend, goes with us into the courtroom scene. To make matters even better, God the Father and the Jesus Christ, their son and father relationship. And they have a great relationship. In fact, in John chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus Christ says, I know that whatever I ask of you, you will give me. Whatever I ask of you, you will give me. And in this courtroom scene, he's your friend. He's asking God the Father on your behalf to forgive you of your sins. And God the Father is not a hard man. He's not a calloused individual. But he's a forgiving God anyways. He wants to forgive you anyways. And when he hears Jesus Christ say, hey, take my word for it. He's a good man. He's going to listen. And he's going to tell him, I have purchased this man with my own blood. His sins are no longer there. Removal of sins. I don't know that I can say that's the second reason or the third reason or the very first reason, but it should be high on our list as to why we as Christians should have joy. Point number three. Reason number three. Release of guilt. I want to read you another story here. Release of guilt. In Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey write the following. Amputees often experience some sensation of a phantom limb. Somewhere in their brains, a memory lingers of a non-existent hand or leg. Invisible toes curl, imaginary hands grasp things. A leg feels so sturdy, a patient may try to stand on it. For a few, the experience includes pain. Doctors watch helplessly for the part of the body screaming for attention, but it does not exist. One such patient was my medical school administrator, Mr. Barwick, who had a serious and painful circulation problem in his left leg but refused to allow the recommended amputation. As the pain grew worse, Barwick grew bitter. I hate it, he would exclaim and mutter at the leg. At last he relented and told the doctor, I can't stand it any longer, take the leg off. Surgery was scheduled immediately. Before the operation began, however, Barwick asked the doctor, what do you do with the legs after they're removed? The doctor replied, we take a biopsy, explore them a little bit. Afterwards, we incinerate them. Barwick proceeded with a bizarre request. I would like you to preserve my leg in a pickling jar. I will install it on my mantel shelf. Then, as I sit in my chair, I will taunt the leg. Ha! You can't hurt me anymore. Kind of odd. Ultimately, he got his wish. But the despised leg had the last laugh. Barwick suffered phantom limb pain of the worst degree. The wound healed, but he could feel the tortuous pressure of the swelling as the muscles cramped. And as he had no prospect of relief, he had hated the leg with such intensity that the pain had unaccountably lodged permanently in his brain. To me, phantom pain limb provides a wonderful insight into the phenomenon of false guilt. Christians can be obsessed by a memory of some sin committed years ago that never leaves them, crippling their ministry, their devotional life, and their relationship with others. They live in fear that someone will discover their past. They work overtime trying to prove to God they're truly repentant. They erect barriers against the enveloping, loving grace of God. Unless they experience the truth of 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, that God is greater than our hearts, they become as pitiful as poor Mr. Barwick, shaking a fist in fury at the pickled leg on the mantel. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 3. I think that's a powerful story. Here his leg is no longer there, but to him, it's always on his mind, it's always in his heart, he can't get it out of there. It's ingrained into his mind so much that he can't realize that it's no longer there. He feels the pain of something that is gone. And this is what guilt is when you're a child of God. When your sins have been removed, you're feeling the pain of something that's no longer there. Look at what 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are the truth of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. He's talking about here our conscience. What makes us think that our heart is condemning us, that we are guilty of something? He says, but God, this is awesome, but God is greater than our heart. And He knows us. And He judges us not according to our guilt, but according to our relationship with Him. Not according to what we think is there, but what He knows is there. Look at what it says in Psalms, listen to what it says in Psalm 79, beginning in verse 8. Asaph requested of the Lord, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will blot, and I will not remember your sins. In the same book, in chapter 44, verse 22, he says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isn't that an awesome blessing that God says, I don't even remember your sins anymore? I've blotted them out. We also can look at Psalms where he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has I removed your sins from me. What a tremendous blessing that our sins removed. One thing we have as people is we have a tendency to hold on to that guilt. But if it's not there, we need to learn to let it go. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Before we read from this passage, I want to tell you a story that I heard when I was in high school. There was a youth minister who did a lot of speaking in California. One time at a youth rally, he shared this story. He shared a story about how a young lady had came to him and she had not lived the best Christian life. She had got pregnant early in her childhood or in her teen years, had lived a life with alcohol, with some drugs, with promiscuity, but she wanted to change her life around. She'd been living as a Christian, a rededicated Christian for about a year, and she got engaged to a good Christian man. She wanted to get married. She came to the youth minister and she had this question. With tears in her eyes, she said, can I wear white? The youth minister said, in Christ, we all wear white. And that is a tremendous blessing. That is a reason for joy. No matter what sins you have in your life, no matter what guilt you have in sin in Christ, we all wear white. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, I forget what is behind me. He's in a race here, and no longer does he focus on what's behind him, because when you focus on what's behind you in a race, you lose ground. One of the greatest races that ever occurred was when two men ran a mile under 4 minutes together. One man was leading this race. You may remember the story. If you've seen Chariots of Fire, you've seen the movie. The man was leading the race. He was going to be the first man to ever break the 4 minute barrier. And he turns to see where his competitor is, and when he does, he's passed on the other side. When we take our eyes off the goal and start focusing on what's behind us, we lose sight of what's important. We focus on what we shouldn't be focusing on. When we focus on our guilt and the sins we've had in the past, we're losing sight of what's so important. And again, look at what he says in verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's keep our focus on this race. Let's not focus on our sins and our guilt, because God has done away with it. We have a friend who sits in court with us, and He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He has forgiven us our sins. He has purchased us with His blood. And that is reason number three. Reason number four, Philippians chapter 1. You're already in the book of Philippians. So turn over to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes, I am hard-pressed between the two. What the two are here he's talking about is between living and between death. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. I don't know which to choose. How many of us would struggle with that, life or death? I don't know. He says, I struggle with the choice. Do I want to live or do I want to die? But the Apostle Paul struggled with this. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Wow. Is the Apostle Paul terrified of death? He has this thing. He's not terrified of death. He says, I kind of want to go. Because he knows what's on the other side. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. No longer is death a terrifying part of your life when you realize that what's on the other side of death is infinitely greater than what's on this side. I want to read to you another quote. This is from the IVP commentary. This is what it says. Death is a great loss to a carnal, worldly man, for he loses all his earthly comforts, all his hopes. But to a true believer it is gain, for it is the end of all his weakness and misery. It delivers him from the evils of life and brings him to possess the chief good. The apostle's difficulty was not between living in this world and living in heaven. Between these two there is no comparison, but between serving Christ in this world and enjoying him in another. Not between two evil things, but between two good things, living to Christ and being with him. See the power of faith and of divine grace that can make us willing to die. In this world we are compassed with sin, but when with Christ we shall escape sin and temptation, sorrow and death forever. Turn to Romans chapter, turn to 1 Corinthians before we go to Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now while you're there, I'm going to read to you from the book of Hebrews. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. But I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How many people live in fear of death? Not just fear of death, but tremendous fear of death. He says this is a lifelong slavery. He says deliver us from this lifelong slavery. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now look at this. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now watch this verse. This is really awesome. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer was death a terrifying aspect to the Apostle Paul. He's not terrified of it because he knows Jesus Christ waits for him on the other side. Because he knows Jesus Christ has already overcame death. Because he knows victory is now in the palm of the one who created him. The one who loves him. The one who died for him. No longer is it terrifying. Listen as I read Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Apostle Paul truly had an understanding of that passage, didn't he? He was focusing not on what we focus on so much. He was focusing on the other side. Focusing on the things that we sometimes lose sight of. Jesus Christ. No longer having guilt. Removal of sins. And an eternal abode, which is our last reason, our last point. An eternal abode. The Apostle Paul would focus on that as well. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. As I already mentioned, the Apostle Paul was good at focusing on what he needed to be focusing on. In Revelation chapter 1, we're not going to read there, but in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ is described. In Revelation chapter 4, God the Father and His throne room is described. And it's in a magnificent scene. It's a wonderful scene. And we as Christians can look forward to that scene. We can look forward to being the very presence of God the Father, of Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to get a glimpse, just a fraction of a glimpse of what that's going to be like, read Revelation 1, Revelation 4, the book of Isaiah. I mean, you can read a ton to get a better glimpse. But look at some of those passages. But I want to look at a couple other things here in Revelation 21. I asked John to sing that song, No Tears in Heaven. Thank you, John. Did a good job. Revelation 21. Look at this, what he says in verse 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and who's sitting on the throne, by the way? That's God the Father. Look back at Revelation 4. So God the Father, as he sits on the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Isn't this awesome? He says that God is dwelling with his people. God only speaks twice in the book of Revelation. This is one of those occasions. He says, God is with his people. I'm with you. Look at what he says in the next verse. He, who's the he referring to? The one on the throne. God the Father. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. No more tears. No longer would there be sorrow of death, sorrow of pain, guilt, All these things that make us sorrowful and sad, they're not going to be there anymore. No more tears, no more death. What does he say? Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. That is an awesome reason that we as Christians should have joy in our hearts, in our minds, in our songs, on our lips. When we come together as Christians, it should be evident that we're happy to be here. It should never be said that, man, I don't want to worship with them over there because when you go there, they're a dead bunch. Joy should be overflowing in our lives, on our faces, in our songs, in our heart. I want to read to you one more verse and the lesson will be yours. This is from Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people, the veil that is spread on all the nations. He will swallow up death. This next word is awesome. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. As a Christian, we have these joys. We have these things to look forward to, these things that can be a realization right now. If you're not a Christian, perhaps these joys are eluding you. If you're not a Christian, we can resolve that tonight. We can bury you in the water, gave a baptism. Don spoke about baptism this morning. We can bury you into that forgiveness that we talked about. You want to have Jesus Christ on Judgment Day with you in that courtroom scene? We can help you with that process tonight. If there's anybody here that has any needs, any at all, please come as we sing the song that's been selected.